Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. This past Lord's Day, we were continuing in our study in the book of Acts, termed as being the Acts of the Apostles. And in our study in the book of Acts, we are still in the opening couple of statements that are made in the book of Acts. So I read this past week from Acts chapter 1 and verse 1 down to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. And I took verse 8 as being our text this past Lord's Day. I had said to the congregation, a little bit of tongue-in-cheek, I had told them initially that not to conclude that because we had spent about 2.5 years in our study in the book of Galatians, and there was only 6 chapters in the book of Galatians, not to conclude that now that there are 28 chapters in the book of Acts, that we can just simply extrapolate that time period out, and now we will be in the book of Acts for, who knows, 10 years or something, or even more than that, if we were just to simply extrapolate out the time period, the other 6 chapters to 28 chapters. But so I had comforted them with those words, telling them that I didn't anticipate that we would do that. We would be there that long looking at this passage because it was different in nature. In the epistles, just about every statement is a new theological thought that is given to us, and various doctrines are brought up as you go along. And I said, well, this is different. This is a narrative that is given to us by Luke in the book of Acts. And therefore, I was anticipating that, we'd be able to take whole sections at a time. Seeing that I'm still in the opening couple of verses in the book of Acts, I'm beginning to worry. I'm beginning to be concerned about my statement there to see, just how long we'll be there looking at these things. Now, when I say that, I don't mean to speak about, how long we'll be there, like it's something it's not. And then certainly in one sense, there's no time frame here at all that we need to hold to. It's just comforting the people of God, saying that I'm not anticipating that we'll be here for that long a period of time. So with that, we had then looked at the 8th verse in particular that is given to us in the book of Acts. And the 8th verse reads this way. It says, "But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be my witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." Now, I on the way talking about that particular passage of Scripture, that verse, I just recapped very quickly at where we had given most of our focus thus far. Last week on the broadcast and in the morning worship service, I had spoken about the opening couple of verses in the book of Acts and the closing couple of verses in the book of Acts. And from those two bookends, I was seeking in order to give an overview again, a little bit a next level down from what I did in the very beginning, where I had looked at the idea of the title of the book and the some of the theological issues in the book and some of the themes related to the book, the time period in which it was written, and so forth. All of the normal things that you would deal with in an overview of the book. And I came back to it last week at least to one portion of it, because I wanted us to understand at a deeper level what the overarching theme of the book of Acts is. First of all, related to the title of the book, let me say that I was making the point, and this relates to that theme that I just mentioned a moment ago. I was making the point that terming the book the Acts of the Apostles is a bit of a misnomer, and maybe even we could say misleading. And that was because there are not many of the apostles and the acts of those apostles that are covered in the book. There's only four, basically. I mean, the names of the apostles are given to us, but beyond the names of the apostles, there's only really four of the apostles that are spoken about in this book. Primarily, Peter and Paul, the opening 12 chapters or so dealing with Peter's ministry and so forth, and then on from there to the close of the book, what takes place with the Apostle Paul. Apart from that, we also see some about John and James and so forth. But really, other than that, there just is not any mention of the Acts of the Apostles taking place. And so I'm not saying that they didn't do anything. Of course they did. It just wasn't within the scope of what the Luke was given his task of writing about, was not to talk about the men that were involved in this mission in the world, but to talk about what their master, the Lord Jesus Christ, was doing through these men via the Holy Spirit of God. That was the task of Luke in this particular book. And therefore, we find much about Christ in every turn. The activities that are taking place are attributed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so with that in mind, I would say that the Acts of just the book of Acts would be an appropriate title for the book. We can then talk about after that what kind of Acts, who's doing the Acts, and what kind of Acts we find in the book. We could talk about that as well. So what we have here, and this is the reason why I did a snapshot of the opening two verses and the closing two verses, is we have about three decades worth of the Acts of Christ via the Holy Spirit in the lives of his disciples, his apostles first, but broader than that, even in the life of his disciples. We have about the first three decades of that recorded for us in the book of Acts. But what we have at the end of the book of Acts is, we have, as I mentioned recently on the broadcast, we have that the book doesn't necessarily end as much as it stops. It stops. Or maybe I should put it the opposite way. It doesn't stop as much as it just ends there, right? What happens is Luke just lays down his pen. He doesn't give us the rest of the story, even concerning the life of the Apostle Paul. Apparently, this may have been towards the end of Luke's life himself, but we're not giving more information about Paul. It ends with Paul at his first imprisonment at Rome. There's still another journey to be had by the Apostle Paul and so forth. But he just sets the pen down. And I was making the point that just because the record of this portion of Christ working via the Holy Spirit of God through his disciples has concluded, the bigger story, the meta-narrative, working through the rest of his disciples via the Holy Spirit of God down through the ages, is not concluded at all. That's still taking place. And this is a great thought, I think, as we think about our place in the story of redemption, the drama of redemption that is unfolding, that Christ is still, he never withdrew the Holy Spirit of God from working within his people to build this church. He is still working through his disciples today via the Holy Spirit of God in order to build his church throughout the world. And so that should give us a renewed sense of mission as to what Christ is doing. We're not doomed to just look back to the old days and then say, oh, if we only lived during that particular period of time, you know, that would have been great, because look at what the Lord was doing through his people. So often it seems that way, and I like to read church history, I like to read Christian biographies and so forth of what has taken place in the lives of various people down through the ages of the church. But I'm always reminding myself that I'm not doomed to live off of the life or the exploits of the people of God in the past, that same Christ is alive today and exalted at the throne of God, and he is still working via the Holy Spirit of God in the lives of his people today. So that you and I, Christian, we are still part of this ongoing story that is taking place, that at the end of the age, at the consummation of all things, when Christ comes back and so forth, the books will be open, and part of the books that will be open will be the books of the story of my life and your life and what we did, what we accomplished for the kingdom of God in this world. That's a thrilling thought, right? That every single day, as to what I do, as to what I say, how I proceed in this life and so forth, it is all part of that grand unfolding story, drama of redemption that is being written. And so I wanted the people in the church that I pastor, I wanted them to have that thoroughly in their mind as we go through this study here. You can lose sight of this pretty easily. We actually have quite a propensity to do that. We have a propensity to lose sight of the bigger picture and to focus on something much more smaller, a particular individual or a particular period of time or a particular event that is taking place in the story and these types of things. We just always seem to have a propensity to do this. And so I wanted to guard against that propensity to do it. I want us not to be myopic and just see this one little piece of the puzzle, but I want us to have the broader view in mind as well, so that we could understand the big picture of what is taking place in this passage. Now, with that as a little bit of a background, I wanted then to move on in the text and talk about what is stated next here in this passage, and that is where Christ speaks about to his disciples that they would receive power after the Holy Spirit had come upon them, and they would be witnesses unto Christ, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the world. And so I wanted to talk about that aspect. And we see in this text, first of all, we see that, you know, this text provides us with an outline of the book itself. We can use what is just said in this opening passage here as an outline, because we see the witness to Jerusalem take place in chapter 1 and verse 9, the very next verse, all the way through chapter 8 and verse 3. It's all revolves around that part of the story that is told is all revolving around the witness to Jerusalem. From 8:4 then to 12:25, we see the witness to Judea and Samaria take place through those chapters. And then, of course, from chapter 13 and in verse 1 all the way through the end of the book in chapter 28, by far the bulk of the book, we see the witness to the ends of the earth. That's what we see here in this passage. Now, I've given a thesis statement then for the entire book last week, where I was talking about the idea of Christ working through his disciples, right? So what, as I was just recounting here just a moment ago, and I had given a thesis for the entire book. It is Luke's theme is the work of Christ via the Holy Spirit of God and the lives of his people throughout all the ages. That's the theme or the thesis statement for the entire book. If I was just to look at the thesis statement for what we read here this morning in this particular passage, I would put it this way, and I think it's good for us to develop, you know, a thesis statement and then prove that statement as we go forward. This is basically the job of the preacher here in the text. Sometimes people, you know, they're confused afterwards after the preacher has finished through exactly what he was preaching about. I think sometimes that happens because the preacher wasn't quite sure what he was preaching about, right? He had never done the work of boiling down the text to some sort of a propositional statement or a thesis statement that is then filled out or proven as he goes forward in the preaching. So in some sense, I think sometimes, and I've done this myself, you know, when I say preachers have done it, I'm including myself, but sometimes people just walk away and they're not quite sure as to exactly, you know, what was the point in all that? Where was he driving to? So I like to sometimes state it in the very beginning, and so that if I lose people through the details of filling it out afterwards, especially here on the broadcast where sometimes I only give the first part of it on one day and the second part of it on another day, at least you'll have in your mind where I intended to go, you know, when from the very beginning, that'll be there for you right at the start of our study. And I remember somebody came home. I think it was the husband or the wife had gone to the service, but for some reason, maybe due to illness, that the other spouse had stayed home. And so when, the husband had gone to the service and the wife was at home, and so when he came home, the wife asked, so what did the preacher preach about today? And he was trying to think, you know, what was the main point of what he thought. He said, well, he preached about sin. And then she said to him, well, what did he say about sin? And the best he could come up with was, well, he seemed to be against it. Well, okay, that's a good start, you know. And so he wasn't quite sure exactly what the message was about. I had a habit of doing this. I've recounted this before on the broadcast, but it's worth repeating here again. I had been bivocational for a number of years, so I worked in the information technology area within the CLEC or within the telephone industry in different capacities. But I was working for one of these companies, and my job involved going around and installing software on people's computers, the PCs that were at their desk, and either fixing printer problems or, you know, help desk related. I was in charge of the help desk section of the company. And so myself and others that were on the staff as well, we would go to address issues that people were having. It was a pretty sizable company, hundreds of people in the company. So, you know, I would go to various workstations in order to work on the systems that were there, see what the issues were. And so I would oftentimes get in conversations with people in different departments, accounting and customer service and marketing and so forth. And many of those people, and living here in Greenville, South Carolina, many of those people professed the Lord Jesus Christ. They were professing believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I kind of made it a habit, especially on Monday morning when I would go to these different locations. I would see different people and say, hey, you know, how was your weekend and so forth. And then I would say, you know, did you go to church this past week? Yes, I went to church this past week. Got a question for you. What did your pastor preach on? And then they would say, you know, hum and haw. What did he preach on? Interesting question. You know, well, I remember he, you know, he said something about this, and you know, they'd say, well, I don't really remember exactly what the topic was that he was preaching on, or you know, what was going on there, but I do remember this portion of it, and then they would recount some portion of what he had spoken about. Well, this went on, you know, week after week, sometimes to the same people. So they started to prepare ahead of time. So on Monday, when I would come by, or some days it was Tuesday or something that I'd come by, and they knew what was coming, a little bit of, you know, just general banter back and forth about how the weekend was, or what do you think about this weather, and whatever, some event that happened. But eventually, I was going to be asking them, did you go to church this past week, and what did your pastor preach on? So they would then say, you know, right in the very beginning, they would say, hey, I've got it. I know what my pastor preached on. My pastor this week preached about forgiveness, or whatever the subject was. You know, my pastor preached about endurance, about continuing on in the things of Christ. Well, then I would ask them, well, what passage then did the pastor turn to in order to preach on that subject? Well, some people could just readily give me the passage, and other people would say, oh, you didn't tell me you were going to ask me that too. You know, I don't remember exactly what passage. And I'm thinking to myself, you know, coming from a preacher's perspective, even though I was bivocational at this time, maybe especially because I was bivocational at this time, it took a lot of time and effort. Here, you know, you're studying the text out, you're looking at the grammar, you're looking at the syntax of the way things are put together, you're looking at the theological themes that are woven into the text, looking for the support for the text as well, and other passages of Scripture, and reading through commentaries to get some insight from others about the text and these types of things. A lot of work has gone into the message, and pulling it together, putting it in a homiletical form after all the exegetical work has been done and so forth, so that it can be easy to understand and palatable to the people that is being preached to and so forth. And yet, the very next day, 24 hours later, people can't even remember what the sermon was on and what the text was that we started from. Now, that's a pretty sad commentary, I think. And again, I think the preachers take part of the blame for this, because maybe what was preached on was not very memorable anyways. And so you can understand that that's a rebuke to our own soul, that it wasn't very memorable anyways. And so we need to take that to heart as preachers. But let me say that those in the pew should take that to heart as well, that remember, the Lord Jesus Christ said, be careful how you hear, you know, because you're going to be held accountable for what has been said to you and what you have done with it. We've got to, both preacher and the people in the pew, they have to engage our minds and our hearts and listening carefully and presenting carefully the messages that are preached, and applying those messages then to our lives. One of the ways in doing that, my friend, is to meditate upon what is said in the passage. I know there's one family in the church, and they do this on a regular basis. I don't know if they do it every Sunday now or whatever. I found out about it later on. But I had made some comment in one of the sermons about a lot of people, after the service, they go home, and for lunch, they have roast preacher. You know, that they just tear up the message and bite and devour, you know, what was preached in the preacher primarily, what he said and what he didn't say and how he should have said it and these types of things. And they took that to heart, and they said, you know, that they didn't want to be guilty of doing that. And they started, after taking notes during the service, they would then, as part of their meal together afterwards, they would then talk about different portions of the sermon and what part, was there a particular part that, you know, either smote your heart or encouraged you and what you were doing and so forth. And then around the lunch table with their extended family, they would continue the sermon, as it were, as they were discussing it and so forth. What a great way, in order to nail the points of the sermon to your heart, the points of your sermon to your heart. So this meditation upon the message afterwards will help you to take to heart the things that were said, to muse upon them. David said this, he said, "While I mused, the fire burned within me." I pray at the end of the service, there's a lot of things I can do at the end of the service, but one of the most important things that I do is I pray that God would take what is preached and that he would bring it home to the heart of the people that were there. That long after that preacher had closed his mouth and given the conclusion of the sermon and so forth, that the Holy Spirit of God would continue to speak to the hearts of the people that are there in the service. And praise the Lord often answers that prayer. I tell you what, before we launch into what I want to say on this passage, let's go ahead and take a quick commercial break. And when we'll come back, we'll look at this verse here in verse 8, a verse that is talking about the idea of Christ witnesses to the world. Christ witnesses to the world is what we find here in verse 8, and that's what I want to delve into when we come back from the break. We'll look at a couple of things about these witnesses and the way that Christ sent them out. We'll talk about that when we come back from the break. Stay tuned. We'll be back in just a couple minutes.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Okay, welcome back into the second half of the Knowing the Truth radio program. We're talking about Christ's witnesses in the world, and that's taken out of Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, and you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. So the statements that I would make about that verse all are couched in the terms of Christ's witnesses. And the first thing that we see related to them in this passage is we see something about the training of Christ's witnesses that takes place. We find when we look at the background of those that Christ was talking to that they had been trained in the best of schools. And I've made the point that oftentimes that I believe in a trained minister of the gospel who is called of God in order to preach and teach in the church. I think the seminary, Bible school, and seminary training are good and essential to the work of the building the church and so forth. And I think as we see in our day and age that we see so oftentimes, some sort of doctrinal deviation and so forth and outright, heretical things that are being taught in part oftentimes occur because there's been no actual training on the part of the person who is doing the teaching and so forth. And so I believe in it. I think it is a very important process in the church, and I have been to seminary and so forth as well. And so I think, though, having said that, we should also say that there is another school that we should be enrolled in as well. And it's a school that the apostles here were enrolled in. And that is, we should be enrolled in the school of Christ. The school of Christ, we find, as we are sitting at the feet of Christ and learning of him. Now, you know part of this yourself. I find many of the Christians that are listening that sweet period of time in your daily devotion just between you and Christ. I was saying this past Lord's Day that, you know, there's a lot of different responsibilities and tasks associated with the pastoral ministry and so forth. And by far, the favorite task, the favorite period of time in my mind for me is that time period where I'm pouring over the Word of God in prayer before the Lord, asking the Lord to open the passage up to me so that the passage could be used to feed the souls of his people on Sunday morning. But in that sweet hour of prayer, that sweet time of devotion before the Lord, that's the school of Christ to me. And it's in that school of Christ that so much is learned that can't be learned in any mere earthly institution. It's something that is just almost beyond my ability to describe, the intimacy of our relationship with our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So oftentimes, you know, people seem to have such a drier view of what is taking place in the life of their people. You know, they talk about at times just merely holding to Christian principles, that we just have principles. Well, if all you have is just principles in the Christian life, you're going to have a pretty dry existence. It's hard to just get jazzed about, you know, just certain principles and so forth. It's not principles that are at the center of our relationship with God. It is a person that is there, and that person is alive, and we commune with that person through prayer and reading of his word, and he communes back with us through his word and via his spirit as well. This ongoing interaction and intimate communion with our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we should be trained in the same schools. And then what we find with the apostles here is that after Pentecost, the people who had been converted as a result of their witness for Christ through the training of these Christ witnesses, they were then enrolled in the school of the apostles. And so they were then learning their doctrines and following their deeds. We read in Acts chapter 2 and verse 24, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And so in this way, this is the methodology that was employed here, that the people of God were enabled not only to know Christ themselves, but out of that knowing Christ, they were then able to make Christ known to others. And I think that is part of the missing piece of the puzzle in much of what we see today. Remember what it was said of the disciples in the Gospels. It had said that the people took note that they had spent time with Jesus. It doesn't elaborate in that passage on, you know, what was it that they saw or heard? Was it in the way that they spoke? Was it in their mannerisms? Did they just have a sense of peace about them? Or what was it in particular? I think it may have been all of those things. But the point being that there was a conspicuous that they had spent time with Christ. And I think sometimes it's equally conspicuous that people have not spent time with Christ. It's out of this relationship with Christ, sitting at the feet of Christ himself, that we then are empowered by the Spirit of God to go forth and make Christ known to others as well. He had prepared his people by filling them, of course, with the Spirit. That's what the whole passage is about here in verse 8. In fact, the book of Acts is full of references to the fact that his people were, the Holy Spirit was indwelling his people. The Holy Spirit is mentioned more than 50 times in the 28 chapters of this book. The message is that it was only after they were filled with the Spirit of Christ that they then could fulfill the commission of Christ, the commission that Christ had given to his people. And you know that commission well, but in Matthew chapter 18, I'm 28, in verse 18, Christ said, or it says in the passage this, it says, "And Jesus came and he spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." And so there's the great commission of Christ that is given. But in order to accomplish that great commission, the people of Christ first need to be filled by the Spirit of Christ. So these were not just a group of people that were just filled with particular points of doctrine, as important as doctrine is, and they needed to teach that doctrine, but they were just not only, you know, just solely people who were filled with particular points of doctrine. These were people who were filled with the power of the Holy Ghost. And we need both of these. We need the points of doctrine, that's true, but we also need the power of the Holy Spirit to make those points of doctrine that we teach and preach to powerfully cause those points to pierce into the heart of men and women and boys and girls and bring them to the saving knowledge of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is what the Apostle Paul said that the Lord did in his ministry in particular to the church that was formed there at Thessalonica. The Apostle, recounting this in one of his epistles, said, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power." In power. This is what's missing in our churches today, right? Is power along with the preaching. Now that power is brought about in part by what we see next with this group of people in their training that they received from Christ. These were a praying group of people. You know, this is what they learned from Christ. Christ prayed often during his earthly ministry. In fact, the one part that we have the disciples coming and asking of Christ, they don't come and they say, "Lord, teach us to preach," when they come and meet with him in private. They say, "Lord, teach us to pray." They had observed something in the prayer life of Christ himself. And so observing this in the prayer life of Christ himself, they knew that the power to do what was necessary to fulfill the mission that had been given to them by Christ himself, that they needed to understand how to pray as well. Prayer is mentioned 19 times in the Gospel of Luke, the first volume of Luke's writings, and 32 times in the book of Acts. Prayer is a major aspect in the life of God's people. We've got to keep that in mind. When we look at, you know, where they prayed and when they prayed and who prayed and so forth throughout the book of Acts, it's pretty astounding. We find they prayed in homes, they prayed in the street, they prayed on the beach, they prayed in the morning, they prayed at night. Peter prayed, Paul prayed, men prayed, women prayed, the whole church prayed. They prayed prayers of thanksgiving, they prayed prayers for wisdom, they prayed prayers for guidance. They prayed prayer for boldness. You know, all of this is the prayer that we see going throughout the entire 28 chapters in the book of Acts. It's been put this way. It's been said that the church went forward on its knees, on its knees. Here's this mighty army of missionaries that are being sent out across the globe. This army is unique. It's not marching so much on their feet as they're moving forward on their knees. One of the figures in the book of Acts is James, one of the extant books that was written about James. It's not inspired. One of the things that is said about James in other writings is that James was referred to as old camel knees, that because of the amount of times that he had spent in prayer on his knees before God, that his knees had developed calluses on his knees from being knelt down in prayer before God so often. This is what we need to do. All of this was involved in the training of Christ's witnesses, and it should be part and parcel of our witness as well. You and I should be enrolled in that same school, and you and I need the instruction from God's word. There's no doubt about that whatsoever. But what we need is not just found in words alone, but in power. We need to be filled with the Spirit of God so that we can be used of God to fulfill the mission of Christ to the world. And that power often comes from God in the form of answered prayer. Answered prayer. I firmly believe, and I'm seeing this more and more, that when God sets his people to praying about certain individuals or sometimes situations and so forth, when he lays it upon the hearts of his people to pray for these particular things, it's oftentimes then that the Lord moves in answer to that prayer in order to bring about salvation or bring about a solution to something because he has first laid it upon the hearts of his people. Prayer is part of the sovereign will of God, the performance of it by God, by laying it upon the hearts of his people first, and they pray for it, and then God in the answer to the prayer brings about what he has planned from all of eternity. That seems to be the pattern that is often followed by in the providence of God in the unfolding work that he does among his people. So the first thing that we see here is the idea of the training of Christ's witnesses. The second thing that we see here in this passage is the testimony of Christ's witnesses. At the end of Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 40, we read these words. It says, "And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourself from this untoward generations." Now, this is what witnesses do. If I were to take a microphone out onto the street and just ask people, you know, just want to ask you a question, you know, what is the one of the main tasks of a witness to something? I think the number one answer would be they are called upon to testify. They are called upon to tell the truth of all that they have seen or heard. That would be the idea, to testify to the truth. Well, this is exactly what we find in the scripture repeatedly, and especially throughout the book of Acts. For instance, in Luke chapter 7, where it's recorded for us there, what is said concerning by a couple of John's disciples, John the Baptist, his disciples, they come to the Lord Jesus Christ. John has been arrested. He's in prison. I imagine that John is wondering now what is taking place. Why has Christ not come and, you know, brought him out of this prison and so forth? And wondering now, you know, is this what's going to happen? And maybe he begins to doubt. He has some doubts taking place. And so we read this in Luke chapter 7. It says that when the men were come unto him, that is Christ, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us unto thee, saying, art thou he that should come, or look we for another?" And in the same hour, Christ had cured many in their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits, and unto many who were blind he gave sight. And then Jesus answered and said unto them, "Go your way and tell John what things ye have seen and heard, how the blind see and the lame walk and lepers are cleansed and deaf hear and the dead are raised and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. So in answering John, he doesn't rebuke John for the doubt that he has, but he reminds John of what is taking place and how this is being done and the fulfillment of the prophecies about the Messiah and what he would do when he was coming and so forth. But he calls for them to testify to John about what they had seen and heard. Now, we hear this in John as well, in John chapter 3, John the Baptist himself, he says this as well about Christ, that this is what Christ came to do. They came to John asking him, you know, whether he was the Christ or not, and he says this. He says, "You yourself bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This is my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, and I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all, and he that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all, and what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth." So John there gives this remarkable statement of humility, one of the greatest statements of selflessness that is made in all the scriptures. Can you imagine how difficult this was? John had lived most of his life in the wilderness, eating, grasshoppers, right, and honey and these types of things, and he clothed with camel's hair. It wasn't a very luxurious life that John was enjoying. At a certain point, though, he begins to preach the message of the coming king and of the kingdom of God and so forth, and people are flocking to John. You know, you can just imagine what people would do with this today. John the Baptist evangelistic ministries would start up in full swing and so forth, and all of this was taking place, and they were coming and repenting of their sins. Hundreds, if not thousands, of people were coming unto John. And in the midst of this taking place, John the Baptist, rather than taking to himself and promoting himself and so forth, makes one of the greatest statements that is recorded in all of the scriptures of humility. "He must increase," speaking of Christ, "but I must decrease." And so he knew it's not about me. It's not about my ministry. It's not about my kingdom or my agenda. Any of these types of things, my little world of influence, it is about Christ. It is about what Christ has come to do. And what does he say Christ has come to do? What's the gist of it, the summary of it? Christ has come in order to bear witness to all that he has seen and heard. That's what he's testifying about. Oftentimes, and I was reminding the folks at Mountain Bridge about this past Lord's Day, we kind of think that our relationship with Christ is the end-all, be-all of our salvation. Now, hear me carefully. I don't mean, of course, any disrespect there whatsoever. Hear me out here on this, that the ultimate goal of our redemption is that we would have a relationship with God the Father. It is God the Father that is the administrator of the covenant of redemption, the covenant of grace. And the entire plan of salvation is that we are brought into a right relationship with God the Father. He's viewed as being the offended party, offended because of our sins and our rebellion against him. And Christ is viewed as the one who has come in order to reconcile us unto the Father. And so this is the concept that is given to us in the scripture, and we need to keep that in mind, that this relationship, Christ is the conduit by which we have a right relationship with the Father, but it is the Father that we are called to have this close-knit, familiar relationship with him, a family relationship with him. And that's why John says here at the end, all of which he has seen and heard, that he has testified. Remember what Christ said to Philip? Philip said, show us the Father, and it suffices. And the Lord Jesus Christ said to him, Philip, have I been so long with you, Philip, that you say, show us the Father? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. In the book of Hebrews, it is written of Christ that he is the express image of the Father, right? That Christ is the communication of God. He's the Logos. He has come to communicate to us in both word and deed what the Father, who the Father is, and what the Father is like, and so forth. That was the whole mission of Christ. And the way that that mission was conducted was Christ did it by conveying in his testimony of the things that he had seen and heard. This is what we find. And this is what we should be doing then. Christ did it himself, and we then should do it ourselves in order to bear witness to what Christ has done in our life. In fact, when we turn to the book of Acts then, we find in Acts chapter 4 that Peter and John had been arrested and interviewed and brought before an arraignment and so forth. And afterwards, they decided to let them go. And it said this, and they called them, that is Peter and John, and they commanded them not to speak or to teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard. Peter said, and John, that you're telling us to hold this in, not to let this out. We can't do that. This is such a glorious message that has been given to us. This is such a powerful thing that has been revealed to us by God's Spirit and so forth. We can't keep it in. We must tell people about this good news that has been brought to us by our Lord Jesus Christ. We must be witnesses for Christ in the world. And you and I, my friend, could have that same compelling take place if we're compelled to preach the gospel message because it's so glorious. Remember this, the Lord Jesus Christ said, he said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We'll see you next time right here on Knowing the Truth.